Good morning, Life Church. Glad to see you this morning. I'm really grateful that the Lord has brought you to worship with us. If we don't know one another, my name is James Sharp. I'm one of the elders on staff here, and it's my joy to open God's Word with you this morning. And so you need a Bible or a way to get the Bible in front of you. And once you have that, I hope you'll turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, as Claire mentioned, we are jumping in this morning to a series walking through the Ten Commandments. A few of you, in response to that, will say, well, what happened to the Gospel of Mark? And I'll tell you that it's still there. And we will find it again, Lord willing, in August after we wrap up this summer series. But for these 10 weeks in the summer, we're going to walk one commandment at a time, one week at a time, through the Ten Commandments. And so that's why you need Exodus chapter 20 this morning. It's the second book in the Bible, easy to find if you're still finding your way around the Bible. And as Claire said, we have one for you. If that would be of service to you and of use to you, feel free to grab it now or when you're on your way out. I want to spend a couple minutes today talking about why we're going to spend 10 weeks studying the Ten Commandments. But before I do that, I also want to just welcome the children who are in the room. In addition to this being a holiday weekend, this is a family worship weekend here at Life Church, which means that we welcome our first through fifth graders into the auditorium with us. And I'm looking around at eyeballs in the room, and I see a few of you. Guys, we're so glad that you're here. I'm really grateful that you're here. Kids, let me just talk at you for a minute. Some of you have heard me say this before, but I make a point of saying it often when we do the family worship thing because I think it's really important, mainly because it would be so easy for all of us to be confused about what's going on right now. Like right now, we're all here, and for about the next 35 minutes or so, I'm going to talk. That's going to seem like a long time. I get it. Sometimes your parents think it's a long time. They would never say that to me, but they say it to one another. It's really okay. I get it. But for the next 35 minutes or so, I'm going to be up here, and I'm going to be talking, and I don't want you to think for a minute that I'm up here talking for these 35 minutes because anybody in this room thinks that what I have to say is really, really important. Now, the people in this room come week after week and bear with those 35 minutes because we agree that not what Pastor James has to say, but what God has to say is really, really important. In fact, we believe, this is something that we say a lot here, we believe that God's word is powerful, which means that if we want to experience the power of the God who created heaven and earth, the best way that we can experience that power is to listen to what he has said to us through the Bible. Right? God, when he speaks, he does powerful things, miraculous things even. Right? When God spoke, he created the universe. When he speaks, when Jesus came and walked around on the ground, like when he spoke, people who were lame, who had never walked in their entire lives, were able to get up and walk. People who were dead were raised to life, simply because when God speaks, he does powerful things. And so when we want to experience the power of God, the best way we can do that as the people of God is to listen to his word. And so for the next 35 minutes, I'm going to do my very best to simply explain what God has said through his word. Not because we think that I'm a super special person, but because we think that God's word is powerful. And kids, one more thing on this, just so that you know, every Sunday when I stand up here, I make a point of hanging the edge of my Bible over the edge of the podium right here so that everybody can see. Do you see that right there? There's just like about an inch of my Bible hanging over the edge. I can put it down here, right? I can still see it. Actually, I can see it better. I'm getting kind of old. I can see it better right here than I can see it when I put it up here. But I put it up here because I want this visible reminder to me and to everyone in the room that this is the voice we are listening to together. And so I want your parents and I want you to see that that Bible is hanging over the edge there because it's God's voice, not James Sharp's voice, God's voice that matters. Cool? We can listen to like what God says for 35 minutes, right? That's what we're going to do. All right, now why are we going to talk about this particular part of the Bible together? Why are we going to spend 10 weeks studying the Ten Commandments? Honestly, there are a lot of reasons, and I'll try to tease some of them out, not today, but in the weeks that are ahead of us. But here's one that's really important that I think might be helpful as we get this series started today. I wonder if you've ever heard somebody say something like this: Christianity is not about rules, it's about a relationship with Jesus. You ever heard something like that? Maybe you've said something like that. Maybe you right now think something like that. And I understand where that statement is coming from, because at the heart of what it means to be a Christian is this idea that we have a living, real, personal, active relationship with Jesus. And so that relationship, it is incredibly important. I pray that you have one. But what we have to also acknowledge is the fact that rules and relationship, they aren't opposed to each other. Right? In fact, they can go together. In many relationships, they do go together. Like kids, just think about this for a minute. Let's say that your parents go out for the night and they leave you at home with a babysitter. Right? There are going to be some rules that are critical to that relationship working the way that it should work, right? Your parents are basically going to say, do what the babysitter says. That's their rule for you. And then the babysitter is going to give you some rules along the way that help you understand how to not be in trouble when your parents get home later in the evening. Or let's say, for example, that you're married or you're engaged to be married. There are certain rules that accompany that kind of relationship, right? Especially the rule that you're going to be faithful to the person that you're in that relationship with. You're going to be committed to them exclusively, right? You're not going to pursue a romantic relationship with anybody else while you're in that relationship with them, because to do so would be to violate the rules of marriage or even of engagement. And so what we need to realize is that rules and relationship, they're not enemies with one another. They're even friends with one another. It's rules that can help us understand what a relationship is supposed to look like. Now come back to the Ten Commandments. One of the things that as Christians we need to believe about the law of God is that the law of God is not opposed to a living and vibrant relationship with Jesus. Rather, the law of God shows us how to flourish in our relationship with Jesus and with one another. Right? That's why God spoke his law. It's why he spoke these 10 words or 10 commandments. And so one of the things that I hope to just lay before us consistently over the course of this series is this idea that the rules that God dictates, right, the commands, the demands that God gives us in his word, he's actually laying out for us the path to flourishing in our relationship with him. Right? That's not something that departs from our relationship with him or even that is different from our relationship with him. Rather, he gives us these commands and demands to enable a healthy and vibrant and flourishing relationship with him. But I don't want to just say that this morning. I want to show you that this morning. And so let's get to it. This week, we're looking at Exodus 20, just verses 1 through 3. There's a little bit of an introduction to all 10 of the commandments here in this passage. And then we're looking at commandment number 1, which we'll find in verse 3. So let me read our short passage this morning, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Church, this is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Okay, I know that's a really short passage, only 3 verses. There's a ton that we need to comment on here. I'm going to try to restrain myself a little bit, and so I'm going to focus on 2 things in particular in these 3 verses. So we're going to start with the ground of true worship, and then we're going to look at the shape of true worship. Or to put that a different way, we're looking at the foundation of true worship and the form of true worship. And so if we were to picture the worship of the Lord like a house, the ground or the foundation is what the house is built upon, and then the shape or the form of that house is what the building looks like. And so those are the 2 things that we're going to consider, ground and shape. Let's start with the ground or the foundation of true worship. Did you notice when I read them a minute ago that the 10 commandments don't begin with a commandment? They begin instead with a comment, right? Before there is a demand, God makes a declaration. What is that declaration? Well, you read it, verse 2. I read it, verse 2. God declares, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before God commands anything, he qualifies his relationship with his people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, we should note two things in that statement, in that declaration. First, I really want you to notice that God says, I am the Lord your God. And notice that he does not say, I am the Lord the God, or I am the Lord a God. Now, he could say, I am the Lord the God. That is true, right? The Lord, the God of the Bible, he is the God of heaven and earth. In other words, there's nothing that exists that he is not the God of. He is the uncreated creator of all things, and everything that exists actually exists because of him. Everything that is because of him. Everything that moves, moves because of him. In other words, the Lord, the God of the Bible, right? He doesn't depend on anything or on anyone. He doesn't take counsel from anything or anyone. He doesn't require permission from anything or anyone to do whatever it is that he pleases. He's not constrained by anything or anyone. He's not limited by anything or anyone. And there is none before him or above him, nor will there be anyone after him. And so God, the Lord, he could legitimately and truthfully say, I am the Lord, the God. But he doesn't begin the Ten Commandments by saying that. He begins the Ten Commandments by saying, I am the Lord, your God. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because it's a DTR. God is defining the relationship that exists between himself and his people. These words are not commands spoken by the Lord, the God. These are the commands spoken by the Lord, your God. In other words, the God who has invited you into a covenant relationship with him by his grace. Right? That's what God is making very clear to Israel here. Right? Israel knew that they were God's chosen people. They knew that God had covenanted himself with them. Israel knew that God had promised himself into a loving, caring, committed relationship with his people, not because he had to, but because he chose to. Right? God got very little out of the arrangement, right? But he provided this covenant relationship with his people because of his love and affection for his people. And now, because of that loving and affectionate relationship, he summons his people into obedience, really as a term of that relationship. Everything that God commands in these Ten Commandments, it depends upon the relationship that God has with his people. It depends, in that sense, upon his grace. That's made even clearer by the second thing we should note, as we're talking about the foundation of, or the ground of, true worship. Notice here in verse 2 that having reminded his people of their relationship with him by his grace, God also reminds his people of their redemption by his grace. Right? He reminds them that he has saved them powerfully and mightily from slavery in Egypt. And it is that saving and redeeming act that is the ground of, or the foundation for, what God commands his people. Essentially, God's saying, because I am the Lord, your God, and because I have saved you from slavery in Egypt, you shall have no other gods before me. The declaration, it's the ground of the demand. God's saving work and the relationship that saving work has produced, and that's the foundation upon which true worship is built. Which means, I don't want to miss this, it means that what we're seeing right here in the beginning of the Ten Commandments is actually an illustration of the difference between Christianity, biblical Christianity, and every other religion in the world, even every other religious system in the world. Think for a minute about what God did not do here in the book of Exodus. He could have done it this way. He could have seen Israel in slavery, and he could have shown up and he could have said, Israel, y'all, I have these Ten Commandments. I'm going to leave them with you now, and I'm going to see how you do. I will come back in a year or 5 years or in a generation. And if you have kept my commandments, then I will show you my favor. If you have kept my commandments, then I will bless you and redeem you from slavery in Egypt. If you have obeyed me, if you have proved that you are faithful to me and sincere in your worship, then I will take care of you. Right? God could have done that. But that's not the order in which God operates. No, the order in which God operates is he mightily delivers his people and brings them into a renewed covenant relationship with him. And then in the context of that relationship, God issues commands. He declares his demands. Now, had God done that first thing, right? Had God made his favor and his blessing and his approval of his people, his relationship with his people, had he made those things contingent upon or conditional upon the people's obedience, then the biblical Christianity would be exactly like every other relationship in the world, or every other religion in the world, I should say. Because every other religion in the world, relationship is really determined by obedience. Right? Every other religion in the world says some version of, if you obey the gods will favor you. If you obey the gods will reward you. If you want to get right with the gods, then you need to do right things, and then the gods will come and care for you. That's how every other religion in the world works. You can basically boil them down to that basic idea. Now, the truth is, there are a few people, and maybe you're one of them, but there are a few people who believe that Christianity works that way too. That the way to earn or maintain God's blessing and favor in your life is to obey. But the Bible actually says the opposite. Right here, even, it is saying the opposite. Yes, the Bible commands you to obey God, but in the Bible, the God of the universe who spoke the world into existence and who now summons you and me to obey him, he doesn't summon us to obey him so that he will show us his favor. He summons us to obey him because he's already shown us his favor. In other words, he has already redeemed us. He has already become the Lord, your God, and my God. And it is only in the context of that relationship that God summons us to obey him. I think you should look at your heart this morning. You should discern the degree to which you've understood this key critical difference between the Christian faith and every other system of faith in the world. I mean, be honest with yourself. Are there times when you feel like God is more pleased with you because you've been more faithful and consistent in your personal spiritual disciplines? Right? Do you think that God is happier with you because you've been rising early in the morning, day after day after day, to open the Word and to spend time communing with him in prayer? Or flip that around the other way. Do you feel like because you've been failing to do that consistently, that God is somehow in some way irritated with you or disappointed in you? Do you feel like now the other shoe is about to drop because you just have fallen on your face and blowing it in your personal spiritual disciplines? Do you think functionally in your heart that God's blessing and favor in your life is in any way contingent upon what you do? Church, the thing we need to understand is that that's actually the default wiring of the human heart, to think that we will get what we deserve. To think that if we just serve the Lord faithfully, you know, right, roll up your sleeves, dig in, minister to the three-year-olds week in, week out on Life Kids, give generously and sacrificially, you know, make sure that you're up every morning when the alarm goes off so that your nose is in your Bible, be a part of a life group, find a ministry team to serve on, right? Like, we think that if we just check all of these boxes, then that's going to secure for us some kind of blessing and favor from God. But the truth is that God works in exactly the opposite way, right? He blesses us and he favors us. And then because of that blessing and favor, he summons us to obey him. This is what he's telling the Israelites. He's saying, by grace, I am the Lord your God. By grace, I brought you out of Egypt. By grace, I redeemed you from slavery. Therefore, because of my grace, obey me. And he still works that way. Right? He says to you today, if you are a Christian, by grace, I saved you when you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. By grace, I adopted you into my heavenly family and gave you a seat at my eternal banqueting table. By grace, I satisfied my wrath against you because of your sins. By grace, I've given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Therefore, because of my grace, obey me. Church, I hope and pray that we realize that God will never favor us more because we obey him. Because it is simply not possible for him to favor us more or less than he favors us right now in Christ Jesus. Right? That's what Ephesians tells us, that God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In other words, everything that God could possibly give to you, every ounce of favor and approval that God could possibly bestow upon you, he has bestowed it upon you. He will not take it away. He cannot take it away. Therefore, he cannot love you more, and he cannot love you less. And none of that has anything to do with you. It's only and entirely out of his own heart for you. This is what we're seeing in Exodus. This is what we see in the whole Bible, the foundation of Israel's worship and ours. It is never our obedience. It's always the grace that God has shown to us that then summons us into obedience. That's the first main thing we see here. Now the second, in light of that grace, what does true worship look like? What should our obedience and our worship produce in us? Well, in truth, that's what all of the Ten Commandments ultimately illustrate. But that's especially true of commandment number one, which we find in verse 3. Right? God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." What the first commandment teaches is that the God of the Bible is not simply interested in being recognized as a good or powerful or great God. I mean, he is a good and powerful and great God. But he is not merely interested in being recognized as a good or powerful or great God. No, what this commandment reveals is that he wants to be recognized not as one God among many, but as the supreme God. Right? What God demands here is the exclusive worship of his people. He says, you should worship me and you should worship no one else. He says, I am the Lord your God and you should have no other gods because no other God could compare to me. I have no rival. I have no equal. Therefore, you should worship me and you should worship me alone. That's what God is commanding here. Really, he's demanding that here in the first commandment. Now, I know that some people today, hearing that in our modern society, like if they listen to you say that, they're going to say, that's crazy. Or they're going to say, no one can possibly claim that there is only one God who is worthy of our worship, only one being who is worthy of our worship. They're going to say, that's naive, that's narrow-minded, that's too old-fashioned and obsolete to think that there is just one God and that only that one God and not any of the other gods is worthy of worship and love and obedience. In our world today, that's radical to say that. But the thing is, it's actually radical to say that in ancient Israel, too. Right, the Israelites, throughout their history, they never struggled to worship the one true living God of the Bible. Their struggle was that they always were tempted to worship other gods alongside of him. Not above him, but in addition to him. Not in the place of him, but alongside of him. Right, the Israelites always struggled with this from the beginning of their history until its end. They struggled to worship God alone. They struggled with his exclusivity. Just like modern people do. Which means that when we're confronted with the first commandment, the question that we really have to answer is, who or what is really worthy of our worship? Right? If everybody worships multiple gods in all of history, then which God is best? Right? Who or what is really worthy of our worship? Some of us, we have been part of graduation ceremonies in the last week. Now, these days, like, there are graduation ceremonies, like, for basically every year of a child's life, right? There's, like, you know, kindergarten graduation and preschool graduation before that, and then fifth grade graduation into middle school graduation into high school. Honestly, it's a little bit nauseating, right? How much we're falling all over ourselves to, like, celebrate all of these milestones. But I have children, and I celebrate them, too, in their lives. So I'm not really begrudging anyone that. But, like, if you're a part of a graduation ceremony, they're all pretty much the same, aren't they? Right? There are a long list of names that needs to be read. Some of those names are mispronounced. The speaker apologizes. Often there are speeches, and usually those speeches are not particularly memorable. But about 15 years ago, the American novelist David Foster Wallace, he delivered the commencement speech, the graduation speech, at Kenyon College in Ohio. And it was a remarkably memorable graduation speech. So memorable that many, many people, like me, who weren't there that day, know of this speech and know a lot of what he said in this speech. So memorable that today you can find the contents of this speech very quickly online. You can just Google David Foster Wallace, and then the speech is called This Is Water. And it's available for free in its entirety online because it was a speech that just resonated with people. It struck a chord with people. There were people who listened to it that day and in days since who sat up, and when he said it, they said, yes, that's right, that's true. Now, I'll tell you, David Foster Wallace was not a believer, and in fact, he took his own life, tragically, in the months that followed making this speech. But at one point, as he was speaking, clearly deviating from what he had planned to say that day, he said this: I wonder if this will resonate with you the way it has resonated with so many in the last 15 years. He said, here's something else that's true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships, he said. The only choice we get is what to worship. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And then listen as he goes on. He said, and an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Anything else you worship will eat you alive. And then listen to how he illustrates this. He says, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Now, where I'll disagree with Wallace, of course, is the fact that there's a pretty big difference between worshiping JC or Allah or the Wiccan Mother Goddess, and their compelling reasons to choose the former and to ignore or reject the latter. But what Wallace was profoundly right about is the fact that all of us worship something. And when we worship something that's not really worthy of our worship, we find that that thing will ultimately eat us alive. Right? If we worship something that can't hold up to the weight of our affections and our needs, that something that we were worshiping will, in the end, consume us and destroy us. So the question of what or whom is actually worthy of our worship, frankly, it's the most critical question we can ask and answer in our lives. And in addition to that, this is where we must admit that every single one of us is marked by inconsistency and hypocrisy. This is where we have to admit that all of us are broken, inconsistent hypocrites. Because even if, as you sit in this room, you agree that the God of the Bible, the one true living God, that he is the God who is worthy of your worship, you and I, we still live like and function like there are other gods that are worthy of our worship too. And no, we don't put those gods above the one true living God of the Bible, but we put them alongside the one true living God of the Bible. But we find other things to put our trust in, other things to put our hope in, other things to love and delight in, and we fear other things. And because we trust and love and fear those other things alongside God, we wind up worshiping them and violating the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Martin Luther, the reformer, he wrote that the first commandment requires us to fear, to love, and to trust in God above all things. We must fear, we must love, and we must trust in God above all things. In response to that, every one of us ought to look into our hearts and ask, what do we from time to time fear more than we fear God himself? What do we from time to time love or desire more than we love or desire God himself? What do we from time to time trust in more than we trust in God himself? And we can think of a lot of examples of all of those things, can't we? Like if you're crushed when someone thinks poorly of you, right? If when somebody is angry with you or disappointed in you, when someone rejects you, right? If that just breaks you apart into a million pieces in your heart, that's a pretty good indication that you fear people alongside fearing God. Or flip that around. If you're elated when people think that you're awesome, like if you're elated and you're soaring to the moon when people tell you that you've done a good job, again, that's a pretty good indication that you're fearing people alongside your fear of the Lord. Again, not above fearing God, but alongside fearing God. What do your loves and your desires tell you about what or who you truly worship? What do you find yourself daydreaming about? Like as you sit in the cool of the night, drifting off to sleep in the evening, what does your mind wander to? As you drive down the road, what do you find yourself delighting in or dreaming about? Like as you think about like what you might do with just a little bit more money, what are the things that you find yourself dreaming about doing? If you think about the things that you could acquire or the people that you could be in relationship with, right? What are the things that you love really reveal about who you are worshiping? What are the things that you desire reveal about who you are really worshiping? And what do you trust in? Right? Where do you find your security, your confidence, your hope? Right? You can tell because that's the thing where you just say, man, if I could just have that, then everything would be okay. Or when everything's hitting the fan, you're like, at least I have that, it's going to be okay. Like if that is something other than the favor of the Lord God himself, then that is something that you were worshiping alongside the Lord God himself. Right? An idol doesn't have to be something carved of stone or wood. It can be anything that our heart trusts in and puts alongside God as an object of our fear or our love or our trust. And the truth is that all of us do this. All of us worship so-called gods like money or power or relationships, like control or approval or comfort. All of us worship these things alongside the one true God. Maybe not above, but always alongside him. This is why the Bible uses again and again the image of an unfaithful spouse to describe God's people. Right? Marriage, it's supposed to be this exclusive monogamous commitment, one husband, one wife, period. But the Bible tells us again and again and again that God's people are like a wife who says to her husband, honey, I love you, I'm going to stay with you, but I'm also going to keep something going on the side. You're okay with that, right? I mean, I love you, but I love him too. The Bible says that's what we are like. Now, no loving husband would agree to that kind of marriage, nor would God. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. He commands, he demands our exclusive, faithful, monogamous worship. That's what true spiritual worship should entail, a heart that is united in its love for, its trust in, and its fear of the Lord and the Lord alone. Now, throughout this series on the Ten Commandments, we're going to pause, and with each commandment, we're going to think about like how that commandment really informs the way that we should live our lives. With some of them, it's going to be very obvious, but with others, it's going to be a little bit harder for us to kind of figure out. And so one of the things that we're going to do each week of the series is we're going to consider what the reformers said about the law of God. Because since the Protestant Reformation, theologians have understood that the law of God, especially the moral law of God, that it really functions in three ways in our lives. It functions, the reformers said, as a map, as a muzzle, and as a mirror. Let me explain what I mean by each of those. And that's just the grid that we're going to lay out each week of this series. Map, muzzle, mirror. So as a map, the law of God shows us who God is and what he is like, and also what it looks like to live in right relationship with him. And so think about the law of God as being something that guides you, revealing to you who God is and what it looks like to live as a part of his people. And so the first commandment, it shows us how our lives should go. As Christians, we should be guided by the love for and fear in and trust in God alone, right? We should have no other gods before him. That's the way to live a life that is flourishing, because God alone is worthy of our worship. That's what it means for this commandment to be a map. What does it mean for this commandment to be a muzzle? Well, a muzzle in this kind of idea is something that restrains evil. Right? Think about a muzzle on a big old dog that like could tear you apart if you let it. The muzzle keeps that dog from ending you with its sharp teeth and ferocious jaws. Well, the law of God is like a muzzle that restrains evil in our lives. It points out to us what we need to repent of and turn from. It reveals to us the sin that we should stay away from, the sin that we should avoid. And so the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, that should muzzle the evil in our hearts and in our lives. We would be wise to let that commandment muzzle us. Right? The Bible tells us what happens to those who worship false gods alongside the one true God. And David Foster Wallace agreed, right? If you worship money alongside God, you'll become desperate to get more money and desperate to keep the money that you have. You will never find that you are satisfied. You will never find that you have enough. And that desperation will destroy you in the end. If you worship physical beauty, you'll never be beautiful enough to satisfy your longing. If you worship power, you'll never have enough power. Right? That's just the way the human heart is wired. Our idols will always, in this way, consume us. So we should let the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, we should let it muzzle us. We should let it restrain the evil in our lives. We should let it show us what to turn from, what to repent of. And then finally, the reformers said that the law of God is a mirror in that it shows us who we really are, and therefore it shows us our need for a savior. In other words, what the reformers were saying is that we should never look at the law of God. We should never consider commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me, and conclude from that commandment, oh man, I'm good. Right? I don't have to worry about that. I never struggle to worship another God alongside the one true living God. Because the law of God exposes to us how sinful and depraved we really are, and therefore it drives us to our Savior. Right, here's how Martin Luther, one of the reformers, he put that. He said, after the law has humbled, terrified, and completely crushed you so that you are on the brink of despair, then see to it that you know how to use the law correctly. Right, hear what he's saying. Right, we should study the law. The law should show us who we really are, And what that means is the law should humble us and terrify us and completely crush us, because we should look at the law and we should conclude, I don't measure up to that. Right? The law should, in that sense, drive us to the brink of despair, but then we don't stay in despair. Luther goes on, for its function and use is not only to disclose sin and the wrath of God, but also to drive us to Christ. In other words, God's law, we look at it, we see ourselves, we see how much we need our Savior, and we run to Him and we cling to Him. You shall have no other gods before me. That should drive us to Christ, because it should force us to reckon with the fact that we do cling to other gods. We do worship other gods. We have been unfaithful. We're the faithless spouse who hopes to keep the husband at home and the fling on the side. That's true of you if you're a Christian today and you've been a Christian for one day. That's true of you if you've been a Christian for decades. Right? None of us are immune from the sway and the pull of idolatry. All of us need the grace of Jesus. But wonderfully, it's our need for the grace of Jesus that moved Him, our faithful bridegroom, to come and take us as His spouse, and in the process to put an end to our idolatry. See, the Bible teaches that Jesus set aside the glory and privilege of heaven to confine Himself to the limits of our frail humanity. Being found in human form, He humbled Himself and made Himself obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the Bible tells us. And so even though the will of the Father led Jesus to the cross, He embraced the will of the Father because He believed that the Father alone was worthy of worship and obedience. And so on the cross, Jesus, who never failed to glorify the Father, who never was tempted to worship another God alongside the one true God, He suffered in the place of idolaters like you and me. He died a death of physical agony and torture. He died a death of indescribable shame, but He died a death of even greater spiritual pain and shame, because in His death, He was separated from the Father, with whom He had loving and affectionate fellowship for all eternity. But listen to what happened as a result. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2. He says, therefore, in other words, because of the humility and humiliation of Jesus, because of His perfect obedience and His substitutionary death, therefore, God has highly exalted Him, Jesus, and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, the Apostle Paul, he peers through the veil of eternity future, and he looks to the day when every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth will have no other gods before him. He looks through the veil of eternity future, and he beholds the day when there will be no idols that stand alongside Jesus, who has been given the name that is above every name, and every knee will bow before Him, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And church, that day will be glorious for those who have trusted in Him in this day, and it will be misery for those who have not. But there will be a day, because of His incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection and ascension and glorification, there will be a day when Jesus puts an end to all idolatry, and when all rightly see that there are no other gods before Him or alongside Him or beneath Him. Isn't that incredible? Because our idolatrous hearts were prone to worship other gods before Him, Jesus, He came and He died in our place. Now, as a result, there will be a day when none shall worship other gods beside Him. So gracious and so kind is our Savior. Church, let us turn from our false gods, the so-called gods that our hearts are prone to serve, And let us turn to Christ and to Christ alone. He alone is worthy of our worship. Let us pray. Jesus, I pray that you give us eyes to see not only who you are, but who we are. I pray that the mirror of your law would reveal more and more clearly to us how holy and worthy and righteous you are, and how depraved and broken and sinful we are. Expose, in your kindness, expose our idolatry to us, and help us to turn from worshiping so-called gods to recognizing that you do already possess the name that is above every name. And may we now, as we will in eternity, bow our knees before you and confess with our tongues and with our whole lives that you are Lord, that you are worthy. We pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen.